posted it just yesterday, finally, our Advent that we go through. And unfortunately, my sermon this week is even longer. So I've had to cut it out again. Now, I try to keep my messages to 30 minutes, like, sharp, because I don't want to go too long. But I cannot turn this series into like a 5-6-part series. So I had to get through this last message today. So it's a little bit longer. That's why we kind of went short. We're 11:15. Church, just bear with me. We'll be done by noon. Praise God. How many people say praise God to that? Amen. I got a big, Lem gave me a big yes back there. All right. I do have a healthy dose of scripture in my sermon this morning, though. Today we finish up this kind of brief little 3-part series on emotional health, especially as it pertains to the life of a Jesus follower, to someone who calls himself a believer in Jesus. And just hearing the words emotional health for some people conjures up, especially if you haven't been with us to hear the last few messages, it might conjure up, you know, visions of like sitting around in some kind of little drum circle crying to one another. This is not what I'm getting at. I'm not getting at touchy-feely emotions or anything like that. What I'm talking about is just that place in our emotional life where we come to a place of health and maturity, in the feelings that we feel and the way that our emotions come out and the way we interact with those around us, okay? You know, emotions tend to get a bit of a bad rap in our culture today just, you know, because of that fact that everything's so touchy-feely, okay? But that's not at all what I'm talking about. I'm just simply talking about a place of health that believers come into. I want to help people realize why they act the way they do sometimes. This includes me. So I point no fingers at anyone. My fingers are always pointing at myself too. I sit and I say, I want us as a church to sit and say, why do I react the way I do to certain things? Why do these negative emotions, as it were, come out? And we begin to sit and analyze and take a look at the reasons why. Again, it's helping us try to come to a place of health. We don't always realize the reasons why we do things, do we? You ever done something and later on, even in that moment, as soon as it was coming out of your mouth, you're just like, I have no idea why I'm saying this, right? I do it all the time. I literally, as the words are coming out, I'm like, stop saying it, bring them back, and they just keep going, blah, 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 you know? And then you sit there, you're like, what? Like, where did that come from? This is what I'm talking about. We want to sit and we want to look. We can have very unhealthy reactions of fear, anger, anxiety, you know, jealousy, lust, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We can have all of these emotions and not realize why they're there. You've heard me say this a few times now in the last couple of weeks, but Peter Scazzaro in his Emotionally Healthy Believer series is right when he says emotional health and spiritual maturity are inseparable. It's not possible to be spiritually mature while remaining emotionally immature. Okay? In fact, I had that little saying up there. It should be on there under emotional. If you want to put that up, you need to write it down. Again, emotional health and spiritual maturity are inseparable. It's not possible to be spiritually mature while remaining emotionally immature. It is the goal of every pastor, at least should be, okay? It's the goal of every pastor, of every church leadership team to raise up spiritually mature believers. Do you know that that's what we're supposed to do here? In a church, we're supposed to be raising up spiritually mature people. If a church allows you know, one another to just keep going on in the same way that we've been doing anything, we might as well pack it up and head home, because that's not the point. Jesus, okay, God's goal is that every one of his followers comes into a place of maturity. And so that's exactly why we do these things. To be spiritually mature, then, means to have a good grasp on our emotional life, on our responses. Why, again, we do the things we do. Now, we've barely scratched the surface of any of this. This was more or less basically like a 3-week introduction to this topic. It would require many, many, many weeks of a small group setting to get into any kind of depth. And if there's anyone that would be interested in doing this as a small group, come talk to me. I would be happy to do this. I would love to do this. You want to dig in and begin to examine more? Let's do that. Maybe in the year, if there's anyone, I'd be happy to do it. Sometimes when we're talking about these places of maturity, it's not enough, though, just to come to realization. So, of course, we sit, we examine our lives. God is a huge part of it. We're asking, Lord, would you show us why? The Holy Spirit will show. He will come. And we know that when we ask God for anything, especially in the areas of wisdom, in the areas of our lives that need to be healed, he's going to show us. He's going to work with us. And so we do these things. But sometimes we actually need to go a little deeper. Sometimes there's counseling involved. And kind of how I look at this, okay, is every single believer is kind of like a spiritual paramedic. Okay, a spiritual EMT, as it were. We can kind of help kind of patch up some wounds, kind of get things set a little bit. But how many people know that when someone's in an accident, it doesn't end with the EMT? The ambulance doesn't come, do their thing, and everyone heads home if it's a serious injury. What happens then? They go on off to the doctor. Okay? And so I find that pastors are kind of like more of the general practitioner, as it were, okay, of the spiritual realm. They kind of know a little bit more, but they're not a real expert in anything either, generally speaking. They kind of know here and there, but when it begins to get really deep, a GP sends a patient on to what? A specialist or onto a surgeon who really knows their stuff. And so even in the spiritual realm, in the Christian realm, it's very much like that as well. There are times when we simply need to go see a specialist, see a surgeon, a real clinical counselor. And so you have these levels. We sit and we dig in, and if we can't get anywhere, we get some pastoral counseling. But how many know that pastoral counseling can only go so far? I'm not an expert. So we send them on to clinical counseling. So we have these levels, okay, of digging in to health. All right, that's enough dilly-dallying of this intro. I kind of just wanted to say that. The whole point of this has been that we're just simply trying to take a look. Sometimes it takes deeper levels. Now, the last person we're going to look at this morning, okay, last week, if you remember, we looked at Jonah. Jonah was a bit of a disaster in his life, all right? Now, the guy that I was going to go to today, I had originally intended to look at King David, but that changed midway through the week. Now, David, I encourage you to go do a study on him. Amazing man, obviously. He was, of course, called a man after God's own heart, which is strange to our natural eye if we were to look at it, because David was a deeply flawed man. In fact, you might have heard me say this before, but if he was here today, we would not let him near any of our pulpits. We'd be like, you are not fit for ministry in any shape or form. As a murderer, an adulterer, an absolutely terrible father. Like, honestly, he just didn't pour into his kids. They're all disasters. We would look and we would say, this guy is not fit for ministry yet. Of all people in Scripture, he is called a man after God's own heart. There was something about David that attracted God, okay, attracted the presence of the Lord. And much of it was just that he had an open heart before God. He was willing to humble himself. He was willing to share of himself. David, if you read through, he's not a man who's afraid to pour out his heart and his feelings before the Lord. Do you know that that's all that God's looking for? It's just you and I being real with him. We're just dropping the pride, dropping the show, dropping, you know, the pretense, as it were, and getting real with him. And David was great at this. He would cry and profess love for friends. He would joyfully dance, almost embarrassingly. I don't know if you want to see me strip off my clothes and dance naked up here, but David did in front of everyone. He was not ashamed. He was honest in his emotional life. And as much of a screw-up as he was, okay, he was an incredibly godly man because he was real. And when he was challenged on sin, he would repent before the Lord. He would always get real before God. So I encourage you, you know what, do a study on the life of David. It's fascinating how many mistakes he made, yet how, you know, godly he was. But the person that I want to look at this morning is the person that I resonate with more than anyone in Scripture. This particular individual is someone that I get. And it's not because I've had the incredible, startling, powerful spiritual victories that he has. I wish that I could say that. That is not why I resonate with him. I resonate with this person because I've felt the same lows he has. I get the extreme depths that he goes to. And I understand it. Especially after some kind of good event, you know, victory as it were. How many people have you ever had a victory? You ever just felt like God was saying, you're like, this is it. God's speaking. And then all of a sudden the next day you're like, woof, way down here. I don't know why it's like that. But it seems to be. So the person that I resonate with, or his story resonates with me, is Elijah. Especially after his defeat of the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18. And we're not going to go to that story, but that's where we'll start. I'll just quickly give you the Cole's notes here. Elijah has just humiliated, okay, Baal, the god. And he's defeated 450 of his prophets. And then he has them put to death. Like, he's won an incredible victory. He's pouring water on meat. He's pouring water on again. And fire from heaven comes down. It burns it up. And it's an incredible victory. One of the most incredible victories in all of Scripture. And then the next day, this happens. And these prophets, if you remember the story, they're the pride and joy of the wicked pagan queen, Jezebel, who, of course, is Ahab's wife. All right, chapter 19 then. Here's what it says. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid. And he arose and he ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. Behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Behold, there came a voice that said, voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." The Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Let's pray this morning. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that when we take a look into Scripture, that we see people that are not so different from ourselves, that face trials and hardships, that go through difficulties and life situations, God, that sometimes we think maybe they were far above. We know that's not the case. So this morning as we read, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to both understand and to receive your love and grace. Can everyone agree with me this morning? Amen. Okay, again, just to reiterate, Elijah has just had this great victory. It's been an incredible one. But he gets the news that Jezebel is coming for him, both guns a-blazing. She's like, I am going to make your life like those prophets, and I will do whatever it takes. What happens? His heart melts with fear. His heart melts with fear. Now, what's often the most common reaction when we get fearful news? There's two, right? We know fight or flight. Depending on the situation, I'm fight. Okay? I'm fight. That's the way I am. Especially if it's physical fighting. I'll take that any day. But often, when people get the news of fear, you run. There's fearful news, I will just go hide. I'm not ashamed to say I have done that as well. We all have, right? It's fearful news. I'm just going to get out of here. I'm going to hide. And so Elijah runs. Okay? His emotion of fear rises up and consumes him. Okay? And that's what fear will do to us when we allow it to have its way. That fear is the overwhelming emotion that just something happens that we think that we simply can't deal with it. It's almost like we can't even control it sometimes. It rises up so greatly. And that response comes, boom, he runs. It's a negative emotion. It's interesting, though, how he got to this point, because I was always kind of blown away by this. He single-handedly just defeats 450 of these spiritual pagan prophets. Okay? God comes down, shows up mighty in an incredible way. And the next day, he's on the run in fear for his life. Like, something doesn't add up here. Okay? So you have to begin to sit and look. Well, why did he end up that way? That doesn't make sense. 450 prophets just get defeated? Surely God can deal with Jezebel. So what happened that brought him to that point? If you read the story of his victory, even just the day before, the story of what's happening, if you remember it, you can go back and read it again, chapter 18. Remember, he's laughing and dancing around like an idiot, like he looked insane. He's like, oh, you're God, just like he's going insane with laughter. His emotions, they're coming out like crazy. He gets exhausted doing this all day long. He gets exhausted. I find I'm the same way. You can I'm sure in your own lives find examples of this, but for me, I tend to preach with emotion and passion. And it's just the way I like to communicate with people. I have a feeling. I guess the way I think is that if I can somehow communicate to the people listening that this is something important, that they might be able to receive something. For me, other men are much more learned and better speakers than I am. So for me, I find the best way is I'm like, I will try to connect with you. I'll try to give you what I have. Sometimes that means getting excited. You know me, I'll run back and forth. I haven't done this one yet where I've really gotten going, but maybe the day's coming. You know what I mean? Like maybe. All I know is that after I'm done preaching on a Sunday, I'm exhausted. When you pour out everything you have, there's nothing left. So I'll go home on a Sunday sometimes, try to do something just to relax, you know, and kind of recharge. I'm not much of a napper, so that doesn't happen very often, but I'm tired. Now, even more so, I find it takes probably a good 36 hours to recover from a Sunday. Now, most pastors get to take Monday off. Lucky me, I get to go to work. So I'm up at 5:30 on a Monday morning, and the amount of times I've heard on a Monday, wow, you look really tired. And I'm like, I can be grumpy on a Monday at the school sometimes, and I try not to be, but that's because I'm still recovering. And that's where Elijah finds himself. He's exhausted. That's the first thing that we need to begin to look at when we start examining why we are reacting the way we are to things. Elijah has just spent everything he had, and there's nothing left in the tank. So when we find ourselves in that position of being tired, of being exhausted, our emotions can get the better of us far too often. How many people you've ever found that? You get tired and your emotions get the better of you. Now, it's not always, I get it, it's not always feasible. We're not always going to get all the rest and the sleep that we need, but at some point we have to. At some point we have to begin to fall back and get this rest. I find that not only when we're tired or exhausted can our emotions get the better of us, I find that that's often when sin begins to creep in the most. When we get tired, we make poor decisions. That's why they tell drivers to get off the road when you're overtired, because you're not making wise decisions on the road. And I've done it. I used to do a lot of driving, and there's been times where I woke up like a few seconds. And I thank God for the rumble strips. They have saved me on a couple of occasions. Just, what the? And you're like, and they call them micro sleeps, right? You've heard of those? Just a few seconds. You're just completely in another world. Sleep's important. We make poor choices when we become exhausted. But something else interesting happens as well. So let's look at verses 4 and 5 again. You can go to it on there. It says about Elijah, it says, he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, it's enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm no better than my father's. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. Now, if you remember last week's message, remember Jonah was also asking to die. Now, his reasons were way stupider than Elijah's, right? He's like, I don't like these people being saved, so God, kill me now. Elijah, though, he sits down, he says, I'm exhausted, so Lord, take my life now. He thinks that he's alone. He goes off alone. He thinks he's the only one left, which we've seen through the scripture. He said that a few times. We see that he eventually goes to sleep again, but not before asking God to take his life. But why? Why does he ask in this case for the Lord to take his life? He thinks he's a failure. He thinks he's a failure. He says right here, I'm no better than my fathers. I'm no better than my ancestors, depending on the translation. He thinks he's a failure. In his mind, and I've been there, and I'm sure you've been here in some degree or another as well. I've seen God show up and do spiritual things, and I think, yes, this is it. Finally. Finally, we're going to turn the corner. Finally, we're going to see something. And it doesn't happen. Elijah has this incredible victory, and I'm sure in his mind he's thinking, this is it. It's finally going to happen. Israel's going to turn back to God. Ahab and Jezebel, if they don't turn back, they're going to be killed, whatever the case is. And he's on the run in fear, and he says, I'm a failure. I'm no better than anyone who's come before me. So what happens is that we can sit and we can begin to think of ourselves as a failure if things don't happen the way we think they should. If things don't happen the way that we expect them to go, we sit and we begin to say, I'm no better than anyone else. How many people you've ever had that? You don't have to put your hand up, but you've had something incredible happen. God's done something amazing. Maybe he's given you some kind of incredible word, and you've seen a victory, and that's exactly what you think. This is finally going to change it, but things usually go back to the way they were, or they actually get worse. It's frustrating, hey? You sit and you question, God, why? I don't understand, Lord. You said this, but now this is happening. God, I don't get it. You promised, or we saw this thing. How come it hasn't changed? We begin to question even ourselves. It's got to be me. I cannot tell you the amount of times I have gone home after a service and said, the problem is me. Ask Matilda. Weekly sometimes. I'm the problem, Matilda. Scott, someone else needs to come now. Like, I'm done here. And this is what we do. We sit and we're like, what is the problem? That's exactly what's happening to Elijah. Ahab and Jezebel, the ungodly king and queen, they refuse to change and they just end up going harder after him. Of course, he assumes again it's his fault. I couldn't do it. I failed. I'm no better than anyone. Who knows? We don't know what Elijah's family history is like. We see in some cases Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We see this kind of passing on this lineage of mistakes, lying, and we see what's going on in the past. But we don't get that usually in people's in Scripture. We don't see what Elijah's family was like. Who know? We don't know that in Elijah's family he came from a long line of utter failures. That's why in his mind, he's like, I'm finally growing past this. Now, I get it. This is speculation. But the reason I'm saying this is because this is so much like our lives. Maybe I'm finally getting past what my family's always done. Oh, nope. We don't know. We don't know. But what I'm getting at is that this is the same thing we all face. Day after day after day, including Elijah, the great prophet. So between his discouragement and his exhaustion, he finally just goes to sleep. And he's totally exhausted because when the leaders of a country are coming to kill you and you just go to sleep, you're tired. Okay, because most people are running still. I got to get out of here. I got to hide. But he's tired. Okay? When you're sleeping, you're generally in a pretty defenseless position. But he goes to sleep. Do you know that God blesses sleep? Now, by saying that, you might be saying, well, I struggle with insomnia. I get it. We all have insomnia from time to time. Some people have it longer than others, whatever the case is. But in its general sense, when we begin looking for rest, God blesses it. And God actually blesses this here. Okay, so he goes to sleep and he gets some rest. And you see it here. Nothing happens to him. God causes his rest to be good. Verse 5, God even sends a ministering angel. And the angel comes, he touches him, and he says, arise and eat. Then in verse 6, and he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. Church, this is why I said at the beginning of this series that God has created us body, soul, and spirit. Every part of us is important. Now, we would look and say, well, the spiritual is the most important because it lasts eternally. Listen, I get it, okay? But I'm making really poor spiritual decisions if I'm not looking after the rest of me. I just am. It's important to get good rest. It's important to eat well. So God comes, he gives him sleep, and then he gives him food. And I love it. It says that he wakes up, he eats, he drinks, and then he lays down again to go back to sleep. Elijah needed to be replenished, and God provided for his physical needs with food and water. He goes back to sleep. He's getting the rest he needs. Okay? We do, church. We need to get good rest. We need to eat well. It's important. God wants that for you. Sometimes just a few days of sleep and rest is just what the good doctor ordered. Amen? We need to do those things. There's so much, actually, in this chapter. There is so much in this chapter that I tragically will not get to today. Okay? There's a lot of depth here that I love. But very quickly, okay? God, I want to encourage you. God will provide for you. He will provide for you. You can trust him with that. And when we begin to accept his provision and take the necessary time to rest and just to begin to get right, okay? You know what he does? Because this is what God always does. He wants us to get our rest. He wants us to eat well in order that he might send us out again. He's got work for us. He wants us to rest because he's like, I got a job for you, and you can't do it well when you're not resting. And that's exactly what he does for Elijah here. Here's verses 7 and 8. And our job is to represent Christ in this world. That's simply what it is. It's our job. And I don't represent Christ well when I'm exhausted and I've eaten nothing but Big Macs for the last 2 weeks. Can't represent him well. I'm sorry. Verses 7 and 8. Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai, the Mount of God. There's always that symbolism of 40 days or 40 years in the wilderness. It represents correction and the need to learn a lesson. And God is teaching Elijah through this time. In fact, I looked it up. I can't remember. But if you were to do an exact route from where he was in Beersheba to Horeb at a regular walking pace, it would have only been like a 12-day journey. But God has him take 40 days to get there. He's teaching him a lesson, okay? Mount Sinai, of course, is that great mountain of God's presence and his glory where Moses met with him. One of the great things about the great men and women of Scripture is that they were honest before God. I just mentioned that about David, but it's true of so many. They were just honest before God. Sometimes God would have to prompt them a little bit to get honest. But they were honest. Now and then, another one would get a little bit uppity. We kind of saw that in Jonah last week. Why are you doing this? And God would kick him back down into place. But they were honest with the Lord. In fact, I will say this. One of the things that we've done poorly, and I think we're getting better at it in some ways, but one of the things we've done poorly in the church in the last 50, 60, I don't know, 100 years, is we've really come with the idea that we have to act and look like we've got it all together. That's hypocrisy. That's hypocrisy, because we don't have it all together. In fact, God doesn't want us to come to him and say, look, God, I got it all together. Now I'm ready to hear from you. The Bible says that pride repels him, pushes God away. The great men and women of God who seemed to attract the presence of the Lord the most were honest about who they were, about the mistakes that they made. They may have had times of hard-heartedness where they do get that bout of hypocrisy, as it were, but when God reminds them, when he sends Nathan, the prophet Nathan, to David to say, you've sinned, he says, okay, and he repents. He gets on his face before the Lord. You and I, church, we don't have to act like we've got it all together. God, that's not what God's looking for. So he comes to Elijah, and he says, why are you here? Stop and ask God sometime. Just sit in his presence, and you might hear him asking, why are you here? What is it that you're needing from me? What is it that you're wanting from me? It's an interesting question. Why are you here, Elijah? I mean, God knows why he's there, but he wants Elijah to say it. Do you know that God's always looking to get us to express why we're feeling something? He wants us to begin to admit before him what we're going through. And so what does Elijah say? Verse 9 says, I've lived for you and everyone else has forsaken you. I'm the only one left. He expresses his frustration. He expresses his despair, his very real emotions. So what God's going to do is he's going to give him the blessing of his presence. He tells him to go stand at the mouth of the cave, and in verses 11 and 12, we know it. He causes a mighty wind to blow, and this earthquake comes, and there's actually landslides happening. He's just shaking the landscape, but he's not in that. And then a fire comes, and it blows through, but he's not in there. Then this silence, as it were, this low whisper, this quiet comes, and God is there. And you know the story. Elijah kind of pulls his hood up, and he just stands there. When I go fishing, and I go fishing alone, I try to go way, way out of any kind of cell phone range or where there's nobody around. And there are times where it has been so silent as to be almost creepy. Because we're not used to that kind of silence. It's life-giving time to sit in that kind of solitude and quiet and experience just the presence of God speaking in that stillness. And that's what he gives to Elijah. This is a very commonly preached on text, and you've probably heard sermons on it before. And I'm not going to get into it too much, but it is true that God generally operates in the quiet and in the solitude. It's important to get alone with God. One day when Jesus returns, it's going to be an awesome power and an incredible manifestation of God's glory. People are going to be running for their lives. Oh my God! Like shooting. Like, I'm not kidding. It's why you see, you're going to walk out of here thinking I'm insane. But this is why you see so many movies on like aliens coming down and we got to fight them and we're shooting. It sounds nuts, but there's going to be a day where Jesus returns and everyone's going to say, we got to shoot this thing out of the sky. It's going to happen. And it's going to be an incredible day of power and manifestation. And on that day, God will reveal himself in loud ways. But until that day, he generally speaks in the quiet and in the solitude. There are times, to be sure, that he shows up very, very strongly. But for you and I in our everyday, we need to get ourselves alone with God. We need to look and to just wait on the still, small voice, as it were. People are always running to get running to the latest church that's holding the next great conference. The next great thing's going on at this church. We got to go over there. We got to try to find this from God. And there's a time and a place for that. I don't mind conferences and whatnot. But you know what? For all intents and purposes, I'm not a huge conference guy. I think we're better off just kind of seeking God on our own and kind of getting quiet before him. I find that you go to a conference and you end up coming back more tired than you did when you went there. Because you get there's so much stuff to pound in. So if I'm looking for a good conference to go to, I generally look for one that has a lot of alone and away time. Where I'm not just being pounded over the head with stuff. You come back tired. And so we're looking. We got to go here. We got to go there. I'm telling you, church, the best thing you could do is just get alone with God. In realness. So God reveals himself to Elijah in the whisper. And then he asks him the same question again. Why are you here? Verse 13. Why are you here, Elijah? Again, God's always trying to get us to admit what's going on, to examine our lives. Because when we're admitting and when we're speaking things out, then we can begin to deal with them. But until we will actually admit something, it's very hard to deal with it. I'm sure we've all had a situation where a family member, a friend is dealing with some kind of addiction and you're trying to get them to admit it. And everybody knows there's a problem, but until it's spoken out by the person, there's nothing you can do. There's nothing that can be done. I know when I was drinking, I had to finally come to the place where I said, I have a problem I cannot deal with. And then I was able to begin to look for help. And that's what God always does. Why are you here? What are you looking for? What is it that's going on? He says to Elijah. Talking about things means we can deal with them. Verse 14, then Elijah again says what he's been saying all along. He's just reiterating it. I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. He's just experienced the presence of God. But the frustration still lingers. That's okay. That's okay. Do you know that God's not offended by your emotions? Like, God's not upset with what's going on in your life. He wants to hear it from you. Because he wants to help you begin to get a handle on it. But something interesting happens. He's given his presence to Elijah, and now he does something different. And actually, in some cases, we have done this, what Elijah did. We've said, God, I've done everything you've asked me in whatever situation. I've committed my life. I've served. I've given. I've sacrificed so much. How come I'm suffering, and how come I'm facing hard times? I don't get it. We've all been there. God's given him his presence, and now he's going to do something else. He says it's now time to go to work. Here's how we're going to get a handle on this, he says to Elijah. I have a job for you. Here's what you're going to do. And just so you know, just in case you're wondering, okay, the Bible never promises us an easy life. That's why prosperity gospel preachers are full of it. Did I just say that from the pulpit? Am I allowed to? I don't know. Like, I'm sorry. More money for you means you have the blessing of God on your life. That's nonsense. God may choose to bless you. In fact, here's a better biblical way of looking at it. If you work really hard and you're diligent and save your money, God will bless that. But just being like, spiritual, you know, money come to me now. I've seen it. I have literally seen that. Money come to me like we're pulling the slot machine. You know what I mean? And I'm not joking when I say that. I've been in a church that did that. Everyone go like this. Say, money come to me. Because then they say, you can bless other people when you get that. I have yet to see anyone actually do that. I'm getting off topic. What I'm getting at is that we are promised a life that's hard. That's actually what we're promised. It can be difficult. And that's okay, because God promises to be with us. God's job is as a father is to bring his children to maturity and to have them fully walk out his purposes in our lives. I got to pound my way through this. Once he lets Elijah answer him the second time, admit your frustration, your despair, and Elijah says that. God now essentially says, all right, we're done here. I've given you what you need to move on into the next phase. Time to get back to work. So to finish this out then, God basically says, this is how I'm rescuing you, and here's your part in it. Verses 15 to 18, it says, and the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elijah the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. God says, go appoint those who will carry out my punishment and judgment and then let them go at it. What God does here after all of this, after dealing with Elijah's emotions and his hurts and his pains and his feelings, and God blesses him with his presence, he says, all right, now it's time to go. And what God does is he essentially sets in motion the final days of Ahab's life. To say the victory that you've been looking for is now on its way, and you have a part to play. Oh, yeah, and I've kept 7,000 people who haven't bowed to Baal, so you're not alone. Let that be a message to you and I today. You're not alone this morning. God has raised up people that are going through and have seen victory over the same thing you're going through. You're not alone in what you're feeling. It's the human condition. But God promises to be with you through it all. I'm going to invite the worship team to come again. And we're just going to end on that song, My Victory. And that's what I want from us this morning. I want us as we just finish in worship to open our hearts and say, God, this is my struggle. This is the thing I keep failing at, or this is the thing that keeps happening to me over and over. Let him speak to you in your emotion. Let him speak to you in your heart and receive from God this morning the healing that you need. But at the same time, expect that very soon he's going to be saying, okay, now it's time to go. It's time to go back to work. I encourage you this week to go examine your life, see where things have been allowed to creep in from family and events, things that you have that happened when you grew up. There was so much we didn't get into because we simply don't have time, but if you ask God the areas that are just causing problem, he'll show you. Maybe you already know what they are. It's time to lay it down before him. Why don't we stand and we'll just sing this morning.